I have the honor this morning, church, to bring a word to our community. My prayer this week has been to try to listen for the Holy Spirit, listen to the scripture, and listen to our concrete circumstances that we find ourselves in. Before we turn to the scripture reading, I just want to reiterate Pastor Tracy and Pastor Hannah's words and leadership on this project, Deconstructing Anti-Black Narratives. Just want to encourage you to really, truly, deeply consider being a part of that. It's a deep journey of spiritual formation and of community formation. It's the kind of stuff that we hear Pastor Kevin and all of us talk a lot about taking that deep dive inside, that deep repentance, to see how we're not loving our neighbors as ourselves, the stories and narratives that we've internalized that keep us from loving our neighbors as ourselves, our Black neighbors in particular. So do consider that. I think the information is probably in the chat, if not in the email blast and on the website. But now let's give our hearts attention to the scripture this morning. Would you join me in taking just a minute to breathe, to center ourselves as we anticipate hearing from the Holy Spirit today? I'm going to put a minute on the timer. Just take a moment to get still. You can close your eyes if you like. Just notice your breathing. Come bring your attention to this space. Dare to believe that God has something to say to you today. Just take a minute. Holy Spirit, we invite you today to speak to us through your scripture, through this sermon. We look to you, Lord Jesus. We ask for eyes to see, for a willing spirit, for a humble spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Here is the scripture. Comes from this, the God's word today comes from Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 43. Sermon is called, What Do You Want Me to Do for You? Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them. And they did not know what he was talking about. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. He called out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Those who led the way rebuked him. told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. Most of us rarely, if ever, really stop to think about the fact that we can see things. Do you? It sounds mundane. For most of us, the ability to see is just so much a part of our daily experience of living that we don't think twice about it, right? We navigate to the cupboard to get our mug and pour our coffee. We make our way to the grocery store. We used to go meet friends and spend time together, right? Many of us Zoom into church with our videos on so that we can see one another. All of these activities are made infinitely easier and quicker with the use of our eyesight. So I can't join you in this next exercise because I'm reading my notes. But if you're in a safe place, if you feel comfortable, go ahead and close your eyes for a moment. Notice what you hear. Notice what you smell. Notice maybe what you feel in front of you or around you, on your left or on your right. Notice what you see. What do the back of your eyelids look like? Imagine this visual darkness was your new life from now on. Does that feel disorienting? Maybe this would be a drastically different experience from your day-to-day life, in which you conduct yourself and your responsibilities without complication or assistance, at least due to your eyesight. The ability to see or not see drastically changes your experience of life. And you're welcome to open your eyes if you like. You can certainly keep them closed too, if that helps you listen. As we enter our passage today at verse 31 of chapter 18, we encounter first a different kind of inability to see, not a blindness affecting the physical sense, but a blindness affecting the internal sense, a spiritual blindness. Here, Jesus pulls his disciples aside and reminds them of the journey they've been on. "We're heading to Jerusalem," he says. As they have been heading to Jerusalem now for almost the last 10 chapters. Since chapter 9, verses 51, they've been on this journey to Jerusalem. But Jesus tries to tell them more than simply a reminder of their destination here. He's trying to tell them something mysterious, profound, and even terrifying. Jesus is not just going up to Jerusalem for the Passover. He's going up to Jerusalem to face down the forces of corruption, oppression, and evil. And you know, to this much, the disciples would have nodded enthusiastically. This much they thought they understood about Jesus. They would have said, "Yes, Jesus, go up to God's city, dethrone those corrupt elites. We're with you. Sit on David's throne and reform Israel's ways. We believe you're the conquering one and you're going to show up powerfully. And boy, are we glad to be in the inner circle." But Jesus just looks down with a sigh. They don't see. They're not seeing the picture he's painting for them. Yes, he is going to face down corruption, evil, and cosmic oppression, but not through force, not through domination, not by an assertion of his position, rather by turning all conventional expectations about real victory and power completely upside down. And it's this that the disciples don't see. Jesus has been manifesting this kind of upside down kingdom throughout his entire ministry. And just in this chapter alone, he showed us how a poor woman with no social standing demonstrated true faith-filled power before a corrupt and well-connected judge. One parable. In another, he showed us how the most devout person can make a stinky show of self-deluded religiosity before God, while at the same time, the opportunistic tax collector sobs humbly for God's mercy when he catches a whiff of his need. Jesus in this chapter showed us how the God-blessed rich tie the noose around their own necks when love of money keep them from life itself. Jesus showed us in this chapter how little children become exemplars of confident faith instead of the highbrow religious professionals. Time and time again, Jesus shows us the upside-down nature of God's kingdom, and he tells us that it's good news and that it's here. God's kingdom differs from the earthly systems that we exist in, differs in how it uses power, how it sees resources and status, and how it practices community, and even especially in its ultimate goals. The kingdom is something better. Here in this passage, Jesus is telling his disciples that his mission is upside down in accordance with this kingdom. He's telling them that his victory for the world would come through his death, that he would rise as the true Lord and Savior of all. And in his words, he says, they will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. See, all of this awaits Jesus in Jerusalem. But the disciples just stare at him, not comprehending. That's not what victory looks like. Can't look like that. That's impossible. That's what they're thinking. It looks like driving out the Romans. It looks like expelling the invaders, installing our righteous government, raising our flag. The disciples could not see the upside-down thing that Jesus was doing. They may have been able to literally see their every footstep on the journey to Jerusalem, but they struggled to see the truth about God's upside-down kingdom and Jesus' upside-down mission. You know, you and I, we struggle with the same blindness as the disciples did. We have a hard time seeing and sustaining a life in line with the radically upside-down kingdom. Why? Why? Well, because it's pragmatic. It's advantageous for us to live in line with the world's practice of power, resources, status, community, and goals for a good life. It's advantageous in this world to live according to its rules, right? The world system tells me that a good life is a life of spending my power, influence, and resources to advance myself and my interests. That a good life is a life where I curate my desired comforts and community. And a good life is a life where I'm mostly unbothered by the plights of my city, the needs of my neighborhood, or nation. But Jesus says that a good life in the upside down kingdom is a life of sharing power or of divesting oneself of power if you hold a lot of it. That a good life in the upside down kingdom is inviting those on the margins and the fringes of society to have influence and even learning from them. That a good life in the upside down kingdom is experiencing contentment and meaning and generosity, contentment and meaning in generosity with my resources. That a good life in the kingdom is choosing to graciously persevere in community with those who think and act differently from me. That a good life in the upside down kingdom is learning to bring my life to overlap with the needs and the fights and the struggles of my city and my neighborhood and my nation in love. The kingdom life is a life that chooses involvement instead of detachment, community instead of isolation, sharing instead of hoarding, showing up instead of running away, courage instead of fear, the conviction that there can be plenty instead of the fear that there is never enough, self-love and self-giving love instead of self-hatred and self-centeredness. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself instead of just love yourself. The world system tells me that those who matter have a platform, are more beautiful than I am, are better connected, are more educated and creative. And if I can't distinguish myself or elevate myself, I am not valuable, I'm not lovable, successful, or worth noticing. But Jesus tells us that God's kingdom, this restorative, redeeming embrace that will envelop the entire world, that God's kingdom belongs to the poor, the sinful, the unworthy, the repentant, the widowed, the child, the racially despised, the physically and mentally disabled, those who are persecuted and oppressed, belongs to those who don't fit neatly into polite society's categories of propriety and respectability. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem to subvert this world system with its oppressive practices and to accomplish the victory of God's kingdom in the upside down way through complete self-giving love for his friends, for us, for the world. The disciples, like us, were still learning just how radical this kingdom was, so they didn't fully yet see. But they have another opportunity to see here in this next scene, starting in verse 35. On the dirt road passing through Jericho, we see this paradigmatic clash between the world system and the upside down kingdom. We see this clash between the world system and the upside down kingdom here in this next scene. Upon hearing the clamor of many footsteps and lots of chatter passing by his panhandling spot, the blind beggar asked anybody who would answer what was happening. What's going on? They answer hurriedly. You can almost feel their irritation as they communicate the bare minimum to the blind beggar. They just say, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Really just sort of the bare minimum. But the blind man's stomach jumps. Jesus of Nazareth? Really? He gets to his feet urgently and begins shouting, trying to pierce through the chatter of the crowd, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Whatever word about Jesus had reached this blind man, he knew he needed to do whatever he could to get this chance audience with Jesus. He dared to risk the belief that something miraculous was possible, that this Son of David really was the deliverer whom he could count on. As part of Israel's expendable class, the lowest of the low in society, he had little more to lose by causing a scene here. So he goes on, continuing to shout, persistently, uncontrollably, inconsolably. And those who led the way rebuked him, told him to shut up, to sit down, to calm down, get a grip, man. Jesus has somewhere to be. We're not stopping in Jericho today. Just go back to your business, okay? Isn't it a sad thing that those who led the way, the GPS people at the front of Jesus' company, the leaders, that they so badly missed this moment? They're operating on the world system with its assumptions about who is worth Jesus' time and who is worth their own time. To them, this blind beggar was an interruption to their itinerary, maybe even a scourge on society. So keep him out. Can you believe that Jericho tolerates this kind of panhandling, they might have thought? Such a disgrace. They need to really clean up their streets. There's no time for the blind beggar on the world system. There's no mercy for the blind beggar on the world system. There's only rebuke, shushing, and disapproval, maybe fear, maybe blaming. Maybe they were saying, well, who knows how he got blind? Maybe he used to get into bar fights and lost his eyesight. Maybe it's his fault. You know, maybe he brought this on himself. If we're honest, we've been these sincere but deeply misguided followers of Jesus at times too. The irony here is, of course, that even as those at the front suffer from severe spiritual blindness, the physically blind beggar has unparalleled spiritual insight into who Jesus is and what he's capable of. One on the margins can see more clearly than those at the center here. Listen, if we find ourselves at the center in one way or another, we would be wise to listen to those who are calling out from the margins. When groups organize to envision a better way to do public safety, or call attention to racial disparities in our nation, we ought to examine our heart's instinctive response. What's your heart's instinctive response? Perhaps we're thinking or saying, but why can't they just sit down and shut up? So much incivility. Maybe we're saying some other dismissive, doubtful, or ungenerous thing. We would be wise to see if our response to those at the margins puts us squarely in with those at the front of Jesus's company here. And as we continue to see in this passage, their response is not Jesus's response to those on the margins. Jesus hears his cries, his ungovernable emotion, as the Greek word suggests, even like an animalistic, guttural cry. And Jesus stops dead in his tracks and says, "Bring that man to me." For Jesus, this beloved child of God is no interruption. This is the whole point. Jesus leans in, the crowd pressing in around him, and he asks the blind beggar, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind beggar responds earnestly, "Lord, I want to see." So Jesus restores his sight, granting him his honest, faith-filled desire. See, the blind beggar had a simple, risky trust that Jesus was coming to bring the healing of God's kingdom. Though he was blind, he could see more clearly than even the nearest of Jesus' disciples. Jesus had mercy on him. He saw this man's pain and longing, his desperation, not only because he was physically blind, but because that blindness in his society also meant that he had no prospects economically, no place to belong within society, abandoned by his family in all likelihood. Jesus demonstrates an entirely upside down kind of love, uncommon, otherworldly, bearing witness to the new reality of the kingdom. Now, I want you to hone in on this with me. Really want you to hone in on this with me, this question. What do you want me to do for you? This mercy from Jesus really rocks me to my core. Do you see that? It is full of such tender attention, such an openness to listen, to understand, to give wholeheartedly, such a willingness to make my concern his concern. I want us to dare to believe that Jesus asks us this question today. Imagine yourself in this scene. Jesus is looking at you and he asks you, "What do you want me to do for you?" How do you hear that question today? You see, there is a lot that we can discover when we get still enough to notice what we're longing for. See, maybe that's a hard question for you to hear today. Maybe it like for me, it so often does, it just sort of gives me a blank slate. I suddenly can't think of anything. And maybe that happens for you. But that doesn't mean that you don't want something from Jesus. There's a lot that we can get from sitting still and noticing what we're longing for. Whatever that is, it's often a place where Jesus wants to heal us, into which Jesus wants to bring abundant life. What do our places of pain, our places of anxiety, what do these places tell us about what we want, what we desire? Are you exhausted? Are you apathetic? Are you angry? Are you lonely? Are you sad? Are you avoidant? Are you out of touch with what you need? Do you live in constant panic? Do you deal with stress and pain by working more or staying busy enough not to feel anything? Do you long for connection? Do you long for intimacy? Do you long for vulnerability and safety? Do you need rest? Do you need soul rest, that kind that eludes us most of the time? Jesus is asking us to enter our own hearts so that we can see and answer honestly, fruitfully, hopefully, expectantly. The kingdom is a reality of uncommon love and thorough healing in the presence of a God who journeys with us through the struggle, who struggled with us in the pain of the cross toward which he was moving in our passage today. But again, I want to invite us to find some stillness and sit in imaginative prayer right now with the Holy Spirit, meditating on Jesus's question to us. Would you join me in that? Dare to believe that Jesus extends to you the same interested compassion that he extends to the blind beggar. He wants to hear your heart. Whatever comes out, it doesn't have to look good. It doesn't have to feel good. He wants to hear your heart, no matter how fearful or unsafe it might feel for you to go there, right? He is safe. He is good. So join me. Let's take a minute or so now and just meditate on that question from Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? I invite you to continue meditating on Jesus's question beyond this brief time during this sermon. Consider starting your day imagining Jesus asking you that question this week, each day this week, a couple days this week. The passage wraps up with the beggar's joyful entrance into the company of Jesus. A man without means, without family, without community, without a future, discovers where he belongs, discovers God's upside-down mission in Jesus, discovers his own purpose. In a society and culture that esteemed him as expendable and valueless, those in God's kingdom were learning to call him brother and friend, learning to love and embrace him, and he love and embrace them in return. As Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem to face down the oppressive world systems, to face down our sin and suffering and redeem the world, as Jesus heads to Jerusalem, this once blind beggar and his new company of friends praise God, bearing witness to the new reality, to the salvation that is breaking in among them. Friends, this is our story too. God's kingdom continues to break in among us today. Do we have eyes to see it? May we ask Jesus for the grace to develop his merciful eyes within us, to develop the ability to see people in all their complexity, and to see the divine image of God on all people, to look on those that we deem expendable, valueless, or otherwise undesirable, and see them as beloved children of God. See them as ones for whom Christ died, just like us. To see them as people who have received the invitation into God's upside-down kingdom, just like us. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us, sinners all. Christ, you know so well all of the ways that we're blind to your kingdom, to your purposes. We ask for grace to see, for grace to love, we ask your forgiving grace. We ask for the strength and the joy and the courage to walk in this way, to see that even as we stumble along and as we fail to love truly, that your love is shepherding us and is helping us to stand up, is helping us to move forward. God, this is just as much a prayer for us individually as for our church body at large. This New City Church and the capital C church in our country and around the world, Lord, would you help us to see your kingdom is so much greater, bigger, so much more surprising and radical than our small parochial visions. Draw us together, together, even and especially with those whom we could never see ourselves together with. That your love is expansive, that you stretched your arms wide on the cross to embrace the entire world. Help us to see what you want to do for us. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.